Friday service. Our goal for tonight is really to focus on, fix our eyes on the cross, intentionally so. And my hope is that we don't just go through this time as a experience that may fade in the course of time, but my hope and prayer is that what we experience tonight as we focus on the cross will be something that God uses along the way as you grow. You know, the Christian journey is a marathon. And this night will be another nutrition, if you will, that God will use to continue to grow you in your journey to Christ. And with that in mind, let me read passage from Matthew. So the passage that will be that I'll be preaching on will be from Galatians, but I'll be reading from Matthew 27, just to again help us fix our eyes on the cross. It's an account of crucifixion, and then I'll read today's passage for the sermon. But please follow with me as I read this passage from Matthew, and may our hearts be fixed on what our Lord did for us and his love for us. Matthew 27, I'll be reading from verse 27 to verse 56. Here's God's word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped them and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on his head, on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with them also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, which is noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was 22 from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. It's God's word. Before I read the passage for today's sermon, I would like us to take a moment in silence, meditating on what we just read, just thinking about Jesus and what he did for you, for each one of you. This was not just a spectacle. This was what he did for you. Just think about it, meditate on it. We'll do that for a moment. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us. While we are still yet sinners, Christ, the righteous man, died on our behalf. Help us to understand this truth, this love letter, the declaration of your great love for us. May that be written on our hearts. And help us really grasp the depth and width and height of your love for us as we study your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me read the passage for sermon right now. Before I do that, I just want to share that my hope and prayer for this weekend, as we now commemorate the death of Jesus, and on Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus, I pray that we'll grow deeper as a church, as individuals, as we have always done this past whole year. But especially, I hope that we do that by having a better understanding of our union with Christ. You know, we have discussed this important doctrine of the union with Christ here and there, but in order for us to grow deeper genuinely, we really need this doctrine understood and experienced day by day. So maybe we get to do that. Understand and experience what this means, that we are united with Christ through the Word of God that we'll be looking at this weekend. So Galatians 2:19. Let me read for us, and we'll go on our way. Galatians 2:19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ it's God's word. 2 points for us to follow along in this message. Those are simply death by faith alone, and second, life by faith alone. The title for this message is Justification by Faith Alone. First, death by faith alone. Verse 19 says, "For through the law, I die to the law, so that I might live to God." Now, Paul is here saying that he has died in relation to the law, and he will not go back there. That's what it means. But first, the law of God, given in the Old Testament, is a beautiful thing. As we briefly discussed on Sunday in 2 Corinthians. Because the law reflects the holiness and the moral perfection of God. And consequently, it revealed for the Israelites how sinful they were in contrast to God, and how incapable they were to keep God's holy law, and therefore how desperately they needed a Savior. And they knew they could never achieve salvation or appear righteous before the all-holy God through their own works of the law. They needed a Savior. They knew that. So we saw, again, on Sunday, that the true believers of the Old Covenant were living by faith in the coming Messiah. And also by faith in the promise of the fact that the Holy Spirit will come and give them new hearts that are able to obey God's law and really change their hearts. So the law reveals that people need a Savior. The great English preacher of the 18th century named John Wesley would regularly preach to the crowd for evangelism. And before he got to the gospel part, where he would talk about Jesus and the salvation that he offers, Wesley would first list the Ten Commandments and encourage the audience to see how much they fall short of the standard and perfection that God requires of them. So here, let me walk us through the Ten Commandments really quick. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor." Maybe a cursory glance, some of us may feel like, "Oh, I'm not that bad. Yeah, I'm getting by according to these rules or commandments." But Jesus later clarified the meaning of these commandments during his Sermon on the Mount, saying that even anger, not murder, but even anger and lust in our hearts are same as murdering and adultery on the outside. So when we encounter the law of God, in all honesty, we ourselves should see that none of us can meet the perfect standard. So after this, Wesley, would preach the gospel, and by then the Wesley's crowd would be convicted of their depravity and recognize how much they need a Savior. And upon the declaration of the gospel, they would come to Christ and the gospel, and many people are saved during the time. So in the law of God, it's supposed to lead people to look for a savior, not turn to themselves for salvation. But unfortunately, many Jews throughout history, such as the Pharisees and Paul before Christ, missed the point. And they tried to somehow earn righteousness through keeping the commandments of the law. But the truth of the matter that we should all recognize is that no one can be justified or declared righteous before God by works of the law, no matter how hard they may try. It's because God is a perfectly just judge. He must not tolerate by his nature any sin, any blemish, lest he would be considered unjust. That's not who God is. I mean, the works of the law, your obedience on the outside, may improve a person and his or her morality a little bit, but nobody can become perfect. And even if, hypothetically, let's say, someone is able to start keeping the law perfectly for the rest of their life, at some point, they have to admit that the imperfection before that point would render them imperfect. And they would be worthy of eternal punishment with the just judge. So Paul says in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Everyone, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether super moral person or the most depraved person, must receive righteousness from someone else who is perfect. And that someone is Jesus Christ. It is life on earth. He alone perfectly kept the law of God. And yet on the cross, on that first Good Friday, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. The gospel says when a person puts his or her faith in Christ, the penalty of their imperfection, their sins, their transgression of the law of God in all their lives will be paid for on the cross. In the meantime, they would receive the perfect record of Christ, his righteousness, so that they will be justified or declared righteous before the holy judge. You see, Paul, in our passage, realized this when he met Christ. And now he cannot go back to the religious system of achieving human righteousness, because he knows that it's dead end. And the phrase there, through the law, in the verse, can be best explained as Paul having seen how futile it is to earn righteousness through the works of the law. So now he's saying he's dead for the law. He's not going back. But now I want us to broaden the horizon a little bit, zoom out a little bit, and see that this system of works righteousness is not confined to only Judaism. Every other religion, and even non-religion, has this system of finding salvation or finding value and worth in life by human efforts and achievements, apart from the provision of God in Jesus Christ. And all those efforts inevitably lead to disappointment and void and ultimately to spiritual death. And therefore, Christ followers, if you are in this room, must say with Paul that you are dead to this way of life and resist the temptation. That's the call here. Madonna is a superstar of the previous generation. You know, she sold over 300 million of records in her career. And she accomplished many other accolades, you know, as well as, you know, huge popularity all around the world. But she said this in an interview with the Vogue magazine. She said, quote, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." End quote. Madonna is searching for perfection that would prove that she's somebody worthy. So she keeps pushing herself, and she doesn't cheat the feeling of being special. But that lasts only for a moment, she discovers. And she keeps having to push herself. Now, another way of saying what she said is that she's seeking the outward success to justify her before herself. But all her efforts keep proving that she's not enough and can never satisfy her standard. Well, Madonna is not alone, is she, in the world? The whole world seeks after the outward success in their lives, whatever that might be, to individuals. But they seek those things to justify them before themselves, you know, saying, you know, I've got to grow, I got to progress, I got to, you know, improve. But they keep getting disappointed because they can never become perfect. And if they do this under their own standard, you see, if or when they realize that there is God whose standard is infinitely higher, they will be crushed by the weight. That is a reality, and everyone in the world, therefore, must come to realize how incapable they are to achieve the ideal of themselves and the standard of God. And they must humbly turn to Jesus for perfect righteousness and justification. And if there's anyone in this room who has not done so yet, may I urge you, in the name of Christ, that you do so and truly find satisfaction that never fails in Christ. And the rest of us, you know, who have put their faith in Christ for justification, must constantly resist the temptation of the old life. You know, going back to the pre-Christ mindset of looking to human credentials for justification will feel good temporarily, right? I mean, you know, being in a relationship you've always dreamed of may feel like you've gained the whole world. You know, getting the job you wanted and even getting promoted may feel like your life is now set. You know, acing a test or getting good grades may feel like you have your life under control. But how temporary these feelings are. There's always the next thing for you to achieve. And when you fail to achieve these things, it can crush you. I mean, of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with achieving and growing and progressing in these things. But you come to realize that your life is a sandcastle about to be crushed by weight if you base your security and justification in these things. So knowing the frailty of these laws in our lives, we have to say with Paul, I am dead to them. But of course, there's a limit to keep saying to ourselves, I'm dead to these things. So I believe Paul will now picture for us not only what we're dead to, but what we're alive to. Second point, life by faith alone. Verse 20, it says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the union with Christ. And when one puts his or her faith in Christ, you know, they're justified before God. It's not just a cerebral and conceptual exercise. Rather, there's a spiritual, real union happening between us and Christ, so that we have died on the cross with Christ, where our old self, who used to find our worth in human achievement and in our sins, are done away with and are dead. And now, just as Christ rose from the dead, we rise to a new life, where Christ, his worth and his beauty, defines every part of our lives. And it would be a mistake to consider Christ as this impersonal covering per se, meaning, you know, when we are covered under his righteousness, we commune with it as a person. That's what union with Christ means. It's not just we wear his clothes, which is illustration, but no, there's much more. We're communing with him as part of us, as someone that we're united to. We grow in our understanding of his love for us, especially while Paul is in here, especially the love that motivated him to go to the cross and die for us. We're to grow in our union with Christ, this love that he has for us. And now imagine with me, if you really get this doctrine, if you get this truth in your heart, it will be a fulfilling life that lasts. Since this union is not temporary or conceptual, but it's decisive, permanent, and real. You know, being united with Christ, we really have everything we need in life. The perfect love, the perfect security. And we have gained this not by our own efforts. That's the best part, isn't it? But we receive this by faith in Christ. And I believe that's what Paul is reiterating in verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, that Christ died for no purpose. It's illogical that you can achieve this through your performance. If we try to earn God's love and justification, you know, we minimize God's love because it is no longer a free gift but a wage of our labor. That's anti-gospel. But if we live by faith in Christ's righteousness in us and in the reality of our union with him, we magnify his grace, we magnify his love for us, and we can rest and enjoy life, knowing that everything is secure in our lives. instead of being restless and anxious. In other words, when we seek justification by faith, not by human efforts, not only do we realize that we have already met God's standards, the impossible standards of being perfect because of Christ's righteousness, but also do we have God's infinite love and desire for us that will fulfill the deepest longings of our hearts. And again, being united with Christ, this is really ours. That's the point here again. It's not just a head knowledge. It's a really a reality. That's what being united with Christ means. And from that place of security, now we obey. Now we grow. Not to achieve the ideal and standard, but rather as people who have already been accepted and approved, and who now want to please God through our obedience. Big difference. We're already loved, so we now love God, as opposed to trying to earn God's love through what we do. There's only one movie that I watched in theaters where I cried like a baby. Only one movie. It's called A Quiet Place. And you might be confused that I cried during this movie because it's a horror movie. But I found an element in this movie that deeply moved me to tears because it reminded me of God's love for me. I don't know how many of you watched this movie, but this movie is about a family that tries to survive attacks from these monsters who are blind but have a very good sense of hearing. So throughout the movie, the family tries to stay quiet lest they get killed. And the family had a tragedy in the beginning of the movie. There were three siblings in the family. The oldest daughter is deaf and mute, so everyone has to communicate to her through sign language. And then there were two younger brothers. And this one time, the sister was fooling around with the youngest brother. And by disobeying her parents' orders, she allowed the brother to make noise, and he gets killed by one of the monsters. So for the rest of the movie, the sister feels guilty about what happened, or what she did or didn't do. And she assumes that her parents are mad at her, and that they do not love her. So she acts in certain manners throughout the movie, which is really her way of trying to earn their attention and love. And that's what honestly what unloved people do, right? They want attention, and she acts like that. Then towards the end of the movie, one of the monsters is about to attack the children, and then the father draws the monster's attention to himself, so that the kids will not be killed. And he sacrificially dies in front of them, or instead of them. But before he dies, the father, there's a scene from the next slide. Before he died, the father talks straight to the deaf daughter, in distance by the sign language, saying, "I love you. I have always loved you." And the daughter cannot help but cry and sob. Meaning that despite the wrong she did and against her assumption about her parents, the father never stopped loving her. And I think this is a great picture of God's love. Just like the daughter, we mess up with our sins, and many times we are deaf to God's love for us. And we may try to make ourselves worthy and lovable through our own efforts and our own achievements. If it's not the love of God that you want, you want the love from somebody, so you try hard to achieve that. But all along, God indeed loves us, despite our sins, and even sent his son to die in our place. And now we simply receive this love by faith. And in security, we grow day by day in understanding of this love in union with Christ. Allow me to share just a few more things here as an illustration. One, at my and Dad's wedding, we sang this hymn called the Love of God. To communicate to the audience at the wedding, God's love for them, especially with the hope that non-Christians in the audience would turn to Christ through it. And here are the words of this hymn. It says, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and parted from his sin." Another verse. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forever more endure the saints and angels' song." This is a song of those who are united with Christ. If you're united with Christ's righteousness and beauty covering all over you, now, such love in this hymn, such love of God that drains the ocean and stretches from sky to sky, is really yours because we are really united with Christ. And while we're on the topic of wedding, let me share one more thing, one more illustration, and we'll finish. And I have used this before, I think back then, to illustrate our commitment to Christ, but now I'll use it to communicate Christ's loving commitment to you. And here's the typical wedding vow. It goes like this, right? You know, "I, so-and-so, take thee, so-and-so, to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge thee my faith." Now, this applies to you if you're united with Christ, whether you are married or single in this room. Because the union with Christ means that upon your faith in him, Christ has entered your life and heart, and he entered into permanent marriage with you. And Jesus will forever love you, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And guess what? Death cannot do us apart because Jesus destroyed eternal death by his resurrection. Again, such love is yours if you're united with Christ. So Paul goes in Romans 8, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So please stop basing your worth and love on what you achieve and do in the world, or even how much you perform religiously. Instead, base your worth, your identity, your love on what Christ has already achieved for you in justification. And knowing that you are united with them, that you are, as we'll see on Sunday, that he is your life, that you are really united with them, that God sees us as united with Christ, that he sees his righteousness. Live in freedom, gratitude, joy, and worship, knowing that you've got it all in Christ. No more need to strive for any other love. And that is the reality of the union with Christ. Let's pray together.